You may be seated. And our kids, ages 5 to 10, are dismissed to Children's Church. Please pray with me as we begin. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It can be a fun thing to go against the grain. There's a certain kind of liberty and a bit of recklessness in thinking, speaking, or doing something that is against the status quo. Now, of course, this feeling has no relation whatsoever to the truth of the beliefs that are held, spoken, or acted upon. Meaning that this feeling of being like an insider, it can lead to dangerous situations and harm in politics, in public health, and in relationships. Or it can simply lead to just frankly absurd beliefs, such as the flat earth conspiracy, or my favorite conspiracy I've seen online, one that I'm about 90% sure is a joke, birds are not real. It's a real thing. I hope it's satire. I believe it is. But aside from that rush of being on the inside of an idea that doesn't fit the mainstream, going against the grain, it can also be quite uncomfortable. You can be thought of as crazy, out of touch, or you can simply be ignored. This makes being discerning about what we believe very important for us to seek the truth, because we don't want to risk this type of ostracization over something that just isn't true. But as Christians, we are called to go directly against the grain of the world sometimes. The gospel, it calls us to be different from the world in very specific ways. Jesus himself lived those ways perfectly, and his reward from the world was the cross. And in that cross, we see what the world thinks of the way of Jesus, and yet it's our way to follow, and yes, at times, our cross to bear. So how does the gospel cut against the grain of the world? We need to look no further than the words of our reading this morning from Luke, which come to us from the Sermon on the Plain, a similar passage to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And our reading specifically comes in that Sermon on the Plain right after Luke's version of the Beatitudes, which in Luke's gospel are accompanied by corresponding woes. These brief statements, they have already turned the world upside down by proclaiming that it is the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and those who suffer abuse who are blessed. And it is the rich, the full, those who laugh, and those who enjoy a good reputation. They are the ones who are to be pitied. With this world upside down framing in mind, Jesus tells us some very specific ways in which his followers will look different from the ways of the world. So let's look at them together in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. If you'd like to follow along, that's on page 862 of your pew Bible. Jesus says in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Now, I don't know if you could find a statement that is more opposed to the forces that drive our world than that simple command of Jesus. Don't get mad. Get even. That is a quote I saw in just a very quick research, both attributed to Bobby Kennedy and to his dad. So who knows whether one of them said it or it was someone else. But no matter who said it, I think it is a quote that captures the world in which we live. Don't get mad. Get even. Get back at your enemies. Make them suffer with your success. This is reflected in a particular way in something that I see as a concerning trend, particularly in young men these days. I'm speaking about what is sometimes called hustle culture, where young men who have few options are discipled online by self-proclaimed gurus of business and wealth building who promise fulfillment and financial success if you just stick to the program. And that program is usually some vague rhetoric about winning that pretty thinly disguises what turns out to be a pyramid scheme. And since every good story needs a villain, in this narrative that's capturing some young men these days, anyone who questions what you are doing or your methods is labeled a hater, an enemy. And part of the payoff of your success is to see your naysayers gawk at the things you have achieved, usually in terms of financial wealth, material wealth. And in this world, from this perspective, it's okay to be a jerk if it gets you ahead. In this world, you watch out for yourself first. Because after all, that's what everybody else is doing too. Friends, that is a world away from the words of Jesus. Love, do good, pray. This is how Jesus tells us to treat our enemies, even those who do wrong to us. It's a common thing to hear 1 Corinthians 13 read at a wedding ceremony. And I can understand why that's the case. Those who get married need to be patient and kind with their spouse, of course. But we can't miss that Paul is not talking specifically about marriage in 1 Corinthians 13, but the spiritual gift of love, of agape. So then the mandate of 1 Corinthians extends, as Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, to all the people in the church, in the body of Christ. We are to have that agape love for one another. What Jesus is saying here in Luke is that we are to have that same kind of love, agape, even for our enemies. For those who don't give that same love back. So 1 Corinthians 13 has just as much to say about our posture towards enemies as it does about how we treat those who are closest to us. The next time you read or hear 1 Corinthians 13, think about those who you would consider your enemies. And if you are anything like me, that will be a challenging experience. It follows from this, Jesus' command to love, to do good, and to pray for our enemies, that revenge is off the table for the Christian. It is important at this point, though, to distinguish between justice and revenge. To love our enemies is to desire God's best for them. And God's best for them includes that they would repent from their sins and stop harming us. And yes, sometimes this means that boundaries need to be drawn and consequences for actions need to be handed down. Justice and love, they go hand in hand with one another. The command to love our enemies does not mean we are to be perpetual sufferers of abuse. It's not what it means. But it does mean that we cannot lose sight that even our enemies are created by God and worthy of dignity, even as we wisely create proper boundaries. This does not undercut the need for justice, but it does rule out revenge for the follower of Jesus. Next, Jesus turns from enemies to the Christian's posture towards all people. This is in Luke 6, verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. This command gives us what St. Augustine calls the second side of mercy, adding the giving, the active giving of compassion to the first side of mercy, which is the withholding of vengeance. Love is not just the absence of doing evil, but also actively doing good. This is encapsulated, of course, in the golden rule, which Jesus gives us here in the passage. And when we talk about the golden rule, it's rightly noted that a version of that golden rule exists in other traditions outside of Christianity. But it's also important that we make a distinction. When found elsewhere, the golden rule is in the negative. So for example, Rabbi Hillel taught that what is hateful to you, do not to your fellow. That is the whole law, and all the rest is commentary. What is hateful to you, do not do. But notice the way that Jesus takes it a step further from the absence of what is hateful. Jesus calls us not only to avoid doing evil to those around us, even our enemies, but to actively be a blessing in the way that we would wish to be served. Do that thing to others that you would have done to you. In a largely passive world, content with the status quo, the way of Jesus, it breaks through apathy and indifference in the name of love of God and of neighbor. Returning to Augustine, he tells us that this dual way of mercy, the restraint of vengeance and the active giving of compassion, it has a way of blessing us as well. Because in it, we are imitating God, and in imitating God, we draw closer to him. Augustine writes, this work, that is the dual-sided work of mercy, this work has the effect of purifying the heart, so that even under the limitations of this life, we are enabled with pure mind to see the immutable reality of God. Helps us see God. The immutable reality of God. There is something holding us back, which has to be loosed so that our sight may break through to the light. The dual way of mercy gives us the pure mind to see God. The world will resist that way of mercy, and yet we are called to cut against the grain. Jesus put it this way, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Jesus then turns in our passage from Luke, as he so often does, from the tangible deeds, to matters of the heart. Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be in your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you." Evil action towards others, of course, it stems from evil thoughts. Thus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if we are guilty of hating our brother or sister, we are guilty of murder in our hearts. In the same way, hatred of enemies and returning evil to them, it stems from our internal judgments of them. Always assuming the best about others. Assuming the best about others. It's a baseline setting for those of us who follow Jesus. Even as we wisely discern how to proceed from there, we assume the best at the beginning. I was listening to a podcast conversation recently where the hosts were discussing the idea of meritocracy, and they were discussing whether the United States was a meritocracy. And for those who might not be familiar, that term meritocracy, it refers to the idea of a place where those who are successful do so through their own merits, their hard work, and their developed skills, as opposed to accidents of birth or unearned advantages. And of course, as they discussed whether or not the United States was a meritocracy, the answer of whether we truly live in one became more complicated as the discussion continued. But aside from their conclusions, they landed on a piece of advice that I found interesting, if imperfect. One of the hosts suggested that we go about our lives with the base assumption, our starting point, that anything we have achieved as individuals has been due to good fortune, and anything that others have attained is through their hard work. Now, this, of course, is not true all the time, as many of our accomplishments are, in fact, due to our hard work, and sometimes the things that others have are due to good fortune. But I think this was an attempt at having a more gracious view of ourselves and others. I would take it one step further, that all of us, ourselves all the way to our enemies, everybody, are worthy of dignity and respect because we are created in the image of God, irrespective of our hard work or our good fortune. From that vantage point, judgment or harsh treatment of our fellow human image bearers, it becomes untenable and degrading, not only to those that we judge, but to us as well. Now, if you are anything like me, you get to the end of these commands from Jesus and you throw up your hands. Because how can we possibly do this? Love your enemies, pray for them, actively do good to them, give to everyone who asks, don't judge others. I could maybe do that for a day. Maybe. Maybe if I was given an extra measure of holiness, I could sustain it through a time of extra discipline, like a season of Lent. But that would be a fool's errand. It sounds so exhausting. I can't do that. How in the world are we supposed to be sustained through all of this in a world that screams at us that we should be doing the opposite? How do we do it? Think of Joseph in our Old Testament reading this morning. How emotionally heavy it was for him to reveal himself to his brothers. Hebrew of verse 2 in Genesis 45, it literally reads that Joseph gave his voice in weeping as he told his brothers who had sold him into slavery who he really was. He is weeping so loudly that the people he has sent out from his space can hear him through the doors and the halls. This is an emotionally heavy thing, and yet all that grief, all that pain, all that anger, and yet he forgives them. He doesn't return their evil, even though he has very much the power to do it. How does he do that? How does he forgive? Joseph had a broader perspective. He saw a different end than getting even or even winning. Joseph is free to have the most gracious interpretation of his circumstances as possible because he sees a different end. And it's one that's even bigger than realizing that his struggles allowed he and his family to survive famine. Now, that's part of it. But even beyond that, he recognized and looked for God's timeline of events. He says to his brothers, God sent me here. Don't worry that you sold me into slavery. I'm amazing. God sent me here. Joseph had a different view of the end. And a different view of the end is something that our faith gives to us. The world says that winning isn't everything, but the only thing. That's the end. The guy who said that got the Super Bowl trophy named after him, if you want to think about how our culture treats that attitude. But we, as the people of God, play with different metrics. Holiness, Christ-likeness, union with God, these are the things that guide us. Perhaps most importantly, we see a different end. Because death is not the end of our existence. Paul stresses for us in our reading from 1 Corinthians the importance of the doctrine of a bodily resurrection, not only of Jesus, but for those who are raised in Christ on the last day. And I think this is significant because a belief in the resurrection of the dead is a necessary ingredient in committing ourselves to love of our enemies. If death is not the end, then the wrongs done to us, yes, even up to our death as it has been for so many saints, those wrongs are not the last word. Therefore, we can love those who are our enemies, just as Jesus did, knowing that all will be made well. And in the meantime, as we wait for all being made well, we struggle against the ways of the world. Again, it is a struggle. We love enemies who will not love us back. We proceed with the end of resurrection, the end of new creation in view. Because loving one's enemies, it only makes sense in light of the new heavens and the new earth. And in this light, we're actually not going against the grain at all. God, who is the ground of being, the ground of truth and beauty and goodness, God created the world in such a way that resurrection is the only thing that makes sense. We see it every day in the natural world. Our God brings life out of death. Jesus said it in John's gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Paul tells us from our reading from 1 Corinthians today, what you sow does not come to life, what? Unless it dies. New creation, life drawn out of death, it's written into the cosmos. From the stars in the sky, all the way to the grass under our feet. And this is why we can love our enemies. Because not even death is the end. He who holds the keys to death has died for our sakes and risen again, so that we may live for him. So as he tells us to love and serve and give, yes, even our enemies, he does those things for us. His call is for us to follow him in his way. To him be all praise and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.